When we moved to Blacktown, we bought a house that had been renovated. And it was good, and it was bad. It was good because some of the renovations had been done by professionals. There was the new Blackwood kitchen, there was the air conditioner, there was the above-ground pool that Elise still wishes we had. But what was bad were the renovations that had been done by the owner, who wasn't a professional but liked to think that he could do all sorts of jobs. He'd polished the floorboards, but when he'd varnished them, he'd missed whole patches, and so there were just vacant patches of bare wood. Then there was the shower that he tiled, but there was no fall on the tiles down to the drain, and so the water pooled in one corner. And then there was the new fuse board he installed in the laundry, but there wasn't enough power going into the fuse board to run the washing machine and the pool pump at the same time. They would blow the circuit breaker. So for the first few years we lived in that house, we were in fear and trepidation about the next poor renovation job we'd discover. It was the house that Jack built, really. I don't know if that was the name of the previous owner, Jack, but it should have been. Gradually, though, over the years, we got the professionals in, the experts, to fix some of that shoddy workmanship. And they'd do the job properly, of course. And we could be confident in their work, and so we wouldn't have to worry about the bathroom leaking or the shower or the roof leaking or the electricals blowing up. And so by the time we left, we had a house that was in a fairly good condition, and we could rest, we could enjoy the house. And in the time of John the Baptist, the house of Israel was a bit like the house that Jack built. It was a house, it was a nation in a state of disrepair. It had been built by poor workmen, home handymen. It was a nation that was characterised by disobedience and ignorance and injustice and legalism and pride. It was a mess. But God's not going to leave the house, his house, like that. He's planned a renovation. We saw last week how he sends John the Baptist. John comes preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near, that God's coming to judge, and that his Messiah will come with fire. And he's the master builder who's going to clear out all of the rubbish. We saw last week, chapter 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, says John. He'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the announcement, and then Jesus arrives. But perhaps a little unexpectedly, with John's announcement of fiery judgment, verse 13, Jesus arrives, but he waits in line to be baptised, just like the rest of the crowd. And as John sees Jesus and recognises him, he thinks Jesus has things the wrong way round. That Jesus needs to be baptising John. That John is the one who has sin that needs repenting of and washing away. And he's right. John is a sinner. Jesus is the perfect one. John isn't worthy to carry Jesus' sandals, like he said. It should be Jesus baptising John. And lots has been written about why Jesus needed to be baptised at all. But look at what Jesus himself says in verse 15. Matthew is the only gospel writer who actually records this answer. And it seems to me that it gets to the heart of the matter for why Jesus needs to be baptised. Jesus says in answer to John's question, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfil all righteousness." Jesus says he's come to fulfil all righteousness, to live the perfectly righteous life, which includes a baptism of repentance. But Matthew's point isn't just that Jesus succeeds, that he lives the righteous life. His point is that Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. He wants to draw that comparison. Where poor workmen have built a poor house, the nation of Israel, Jesus is the craftsman who builds the perfect house, who replaces poor workmanship that had been there before. That's Matthew's point. Let me prove it to you. Matthew's already introduced the idea. Back in chapter 2, you might remember, Herod wants to kill the baby Jesus, and verse 13, an angel warns Joseph that Herod wants to kill Jesus. And so Joseph takes his family off to Egypt and they stay there until Herod dies. And then sometime later, Joseph brings his family back and they settle in Nazareth. And as Matthew thinks about that process down to Egypt and then back again, here's what he says, verse 15 of chapter 2. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's a quote from Hosea chapter 11, and it's describing Israel's history. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. And you might remember that God sent Jacob and his 12 sons and their families down to Egypt to escape the famine, to escape a famine that was in Canaan. And then much later, 400 years later, he calls them out of Egypt, rescuing them from Pharaoh. And in fact, when Moses goes to Pharaoh to plead for him to release them, here's what God tells Moses to say. He says, say this to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I, God, will kill your firstborn son, Pharaoh. So there's Israel, God's firstborn son. And Matthew's point, by quoting Hosea 11, is that Jesus is also God's son, that Jesus has followed the same path as Israel has. Jesus sent to Egypt to escape trouble, then brought back to the promised land. But more than just following or imitating Israel, Matthew wants to say that Jesus has fulfilled Israel's history. He's completed Israel's history, or if you like, he's perfected Israel's history. In fact, if we go on and read a little more about Israel's history in verse 1 and 2 of Hosea 11, we see what sort of son Israel was like. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. Here's God thinking about his firstborn son, the nation of Israel. He calls them out of Egypt. He rescues them. He brings them through the Red Sea and the desert and across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And what do? They wander after other gods. But compare that to Jesus. Remember, we're here in chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. And chapter 3, verse 15, he says that he's being baptised to fulfil all righteousness. Jesus has been called out of Egypt, just like Israel. He's back in the promised land, just like Israel. And now he's at the Jordan River, just like Israel, before they enter the land. But Jesus will do it properly. He goes down into the river, he's baptised by John. And verse 16, he comes up out of the river, like Israel did after they crossed the Jordan. But where Israel fails, where Israel goes after idols, Jesus succeeds. Where Israel disappoints God, Jesus pleases him. Verse 16 we read, at that moment heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Israel, God's firstborn son, fails. Their house is a mess of home handyman renovations. But Jesus comes, loved by his heavenly Father, fulfills all righteousness, passes the test, and God is well pleased with him. Finally, someone who can do the job of being God's son properly. And as we move into chapter 4 of Matthew, we see how Jesus lives up to that praise from his heavenly Father. Verse 1, we see the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Or tested. It's actually the same word. Tested and tempted. But there's a problem as we think about it. James 1:13 tells us that God doesn't tempt. So how could God want Jesus to be tempted? And didn't Jesus teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation? And yet here we've got the Spirit leading Jesus to be tempted. Remember, it's the same word, test or tempt. And I think the way to understand it is that both things can happen from that one event. The difference is all about what the purpose of them is. God wants to test Jesus. God wants to prove that he's reliable and faithful. But the devil has a different agenda, a different goal for that same event. His desire is that instead Jesus prove unreliable, that he fail the test. James 1 shows us what the devil's plans are. See there in verse 13, when someone is tempted or tested, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So there's the first step. There's a situation comes into your life and you have the choice, do I stand up against it or do I give in? And here's where the test can become a temptation. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. You see, this test that God brings becomes a temptation when we fail the test, when we give in, when our desire is aroused, and then that leads to sin. That's the way tests often work with us. It's the way it worked with Israel, God's firstborn son, but not with Jesus. Because he's the true son, the faithful, reliable builder. He's the one who passes the test, who resists the temptation. Now, have a look at how it worked for Israel. God had led Israel into the desert to test them. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is at the edge of the desert and he is speaking to the people. And he's looking back on the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the desert. And look at how Moses describes it. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And have a look at the type of testing that God did there in the desert. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers have known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So that's what God had done in the desert for Israel. How did Israel deal with that test? Well, they didn't learn the lesson. Instead of being humble, they were proud. Instead of being content and grateful with manna, they complained, they grumbled. Instead of trusting God's word, they doubted. The test comes, they fail the test. Did you notice all the common ideas there in that description of Israel? They're led by God into the desert, just like Jesus. They're hungry, just like Jesus. They're there for a period of 40 years, not 40 days. But that's where the similarities end. Because Jesus, God's other beloved son, is led into the desert to be tested. 40 days he doesn't eat. He's hungry, and yet he proves faithful. He stands up to the test. He doesn't grumble. The devil, the tempter, whispers in his ear, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Then you won't be hungry. And notice it's just the way James chapter 1 describes it. Just let your desire, your hunger, let it entice you. Let that hunger give birth to sin. Let it cause you to doubt God. Let it cause you to seek to satisfy yourself rather than pleasing God. But Jesus refuses to give in. He passes the test. And in doing so, he quotes that same Deuteronomy chapter 8 passage that describes Israel failing their desert testing. And he says, there's more to life than bread. True life, abundant life, comes when we feed on God's words instead. That's what I'm going to do, he says. And so he passes the first test. Verse 5, the second test comes on, and it's a temptation to flip things on their head. God has plans for Jesus, but the devil says, well, how about you make God fit into your plans? It's a temptation for Jesus to set his own agenda, to refuse to submit to his Father's agenda. It's a temptation for God to dance to Jesus' tune. Verse 6, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off the temple. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus is firm. He says testing comes from the Father to us. We don't test him. Verse 7, he says, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And once again, that's a quote from Deuteronomy that describes how Israel failed the test. Same thing with the devil's third temptation, verse 8. He whispers, forget this heavenly kingdom. You know, that's sort of up there, you know. He says, use your power as God's son to build an earthly kingdom instead. I'm the prince of this world. I can give you the authority to rule this earthly kingdom, all you can see. But Jesus' eyes are on one kingdom alone, and he'll bow the knee to one Lord alone. Verse 10, he says, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus passes the test. Devil leaves him, angels attend him. He proves reliable, the beloved son God's pleased with. Where Israel's failed, where you and I fail, Jesus succeeds. Jesus fulfills all righteousness where we are not righteous. Now, that's fine for Jesus, but the problem for us is that God demands righteous sons. He's pleased with sons who are righteous, who resist temptation. We see that idea about God's demand for righteousness in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the next chapter. Matthew chapter 5, among other things, Jesus preaches, chapter 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn, those who recognise their poverty and their lack of righteousness and their sin. Blessed are those who grieve over that, for they'll be comforted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A bit further on in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. They'll be filled with righteousness, says Jesus. And a few verses on, down in verse 20, he talks about how important righteousness is to God. And he says these scary words, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's scary, isn't it? On our own, to have righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is an impossible task. No wonder we're to mourn our sin. No wonder we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we'll actually miss out on heaven if we're not righteous. And yet it's not impossible, because it's a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves. You can actually see it there in verse 6. Jesus promises that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. Jesus himself will do the filling. And as we keep reading through the Bible, we see the details of God's perfect plan laid out. We become righteous, we become filled with righteousness when Jesus stands in our place. When Jesus provides the righteousness that we lack, his perfect obedience substitutes for our failure. and God in his mercy reckons us to be righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes the swap, the great swap that happens in God's heavenly courtroom. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, sinful people, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how God fills us with righteousness. He fills us with Jesus' righteousness. Our poor workmanship, our weak efforts, our brokenness is replaced with the pure, perfect work of God's true Son. And all it takes for that to happen is faith on our part. Romans 3:22 talks about what we need to do. This righteousness from God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. All we need to do is to have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. All we need to do is to trust the trustworthiness of Jesus. That's the key to unlocking the riches of righteousness. You know, people go through their life doing their best to please God, doing their best to fill themselves up with righteousness. If their life was a house, they would be working hard to make it acceptable, to make it one which was spot on. They would be working hard to add that extra extension of keeping rules. Then they'd add a back veranda of moral respectability. Then they'd install a shiny new bathroom of donations and generosity to charities. And then they'd lay a garden bed of service organisations and committee work. And then they'd finish their house off with a fresh coat of, well, at least I'm doing better than Joe up the road. But all of that work on the life that is their house is just rubbish. It's poor quality work that won't last, that won't pass God's inspection. The Apostle Paul gave his life to those do-it-yourself renovations, until one day he found the true expert builder, and he realised how worthless all of his efforts were. In Philippians chapter 3 he writes, I consider them rubbish, all those efforts he'd made to be righteous on his own. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Same thing as before, faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. That is the perfect treasure that's worth giving up all of that other stuff for, says Paul. The righteousness of Jesus' perfect work, a perfect God-pleasing life that Jesus gives to us when we trust him. Now you might think that's all theology, blah, blah, but it's not irrelevant. Those are truths that make a real difference in your everyday life this week. They're truths that give you confidence and joy and hope, because it means you no longer have to worry about your own performance, because Jesus has performed for you. You don't have to keep striving to perform, but instead you can rest in Jesus' work. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. We can rest content and confident in the work that Jesus does on our behalf. And it also means we have a purpose if Jesus has done the work for us. We have a purpose to know him better, to grow into the righteous status he's given us. We have a purpose to become more like Jesus as we live with him and in him and for him. Straight after this passage, Paul goes on to describe what that truth means in his life. So verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, which is all of his legalistic law-keeping, efforts to be righteous, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Our right standing in Christ, it doesn't make us complacent or lazy. As we see here in this passage from Philippians 3, it motivates us to press on. It motivates us to live following Jesus, following his example, as we saw tonight, of resisting temptation, following his example to truly live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, rather than listening to the words of the world, following his example of working for God's glory and for his kingdom, rather than anything of this world, following Jesus' example of worshipping and serving God alone. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at work in us. We thank you for the incredible gift of righteousness that's available to us through Jesus. We pray that any who don't know that righteousness, that you would be at work in them, make them hunger and thirst for that righteousness, make them mourn for their sin, and lead them to trust you, to trust the trustworthiness of Jesus' work in their place. Many of us have done that, Lord God, and so we pray that you would help us to press on, that you would help us to know Christ better, to imitate him, to resist temptation and become like him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.